Hopefully by now you have a copy of those notes. I would say that this study that I have done in the past, when I do it, it is the most requested study to do again for the sake of trying to assimilate all of the material. So you have some pretty extensive notes. These are my notes that I teach from, and so I would encourage you to get a notebook if you hadn't already done so. Put your notes in there. Doesn't do much good to have notes if you can't file them away and retrieve them. But this will give you, let me say it this way. This gave me, when I took this study from Dr. Pentecost, it gave me a complete understanding of the Bible in its totality. I mean, putting it all together, seeing the big picture of how God worked. And it was it's hard to say it was the greatest class I took. I mean, they all build upon one another, but it was the most single impactful class that I took. So in our study of the kingdom and the covenants, we'll take a look at God's eternal kingdom program and how it is ministered through his covenants. It will be our goal to gain an understanding of the big picture of the Bible in order to develop a foundation for placing the pieces into the whole. And what we mean by that, it will allow you to, when you read a passage of Scripture or you study a passage of Scripture, you will have a better context, and you won't take it out of context, and you'll be able to correlate it with other parts of the Bible as well. The great theme of God's kingdom program can be found throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It is the theme that unifies all of Scripture. Through it, the Bible records the progressive unfolding of a program in which God reveals his sovereign authority. And through it, God demonstrates his right to rule through various forms of a kingdom he establishes here on earth, beginning in Genesis and consummating in the reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the book of Revelation. It is my hope, hopefully our hope, that once we have a clear understanding of God's kingdom and covenant program, we will understand, know, and love God more. And the results will be a deep devotion to him and an obedient life to his commands as we become increasingly like his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm grateful to Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who's now gone to be with the Lord, who taught me this wonderful material, and I have used my notes from his class at Dallas Seminary to develop the study. So, the first part of this, we talk about the kingdom of the God of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the Bible, all in Matthew. That's pretty phenomenal, isn't it? When we think about our study right now, the Sermon on the Mount, talking about kingdom living. Matthew 3:2, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was a message of John the Baptist. And he could preach that message because the kingdom of heaven was at hand because the king was there. The kingdom of God is used 66 times in the Bible. Mark 1:14-15, and after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the same goes for that. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, because the king was there. So the kingdom of heaven equals the kingdom of God. Better way of saying it, that these two terms or phrases can be used interchangeably. Matthew 19:23 through 24. And I get people that will argue that they're two different things, but if you do an in-depth study of the Scriptures, you'll find that they're not. That's why we title this The Kingdom of God, of the God of Heaven, kind of blends the two together. But notice what Matthew says in chapter 19, 23 through 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." So obviously Jesus believed they were interchangeable, right? So the kingdom of God, of the God of heaven, Daniel 2, verse 44, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever." That's a comforting thought when you see all the kingdoms that are presented in Daniel and all the great kingdoms that came and fell, the nations that came and fell, to know that God will set up his kingdom and that it'll endure forever. Now, it's kind of jumping ahead, but I want you to think about this. It says in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom. I take that to mean he'll set it up on earth, because God's kingdom has always been set up. And we'll see that as we go through this study. What is the kingdom of God? Well, first, it's easier to define what it is not. It is often referred to as these items, but it is not these items, totally. It's often referred to as the eternal state or heaven, something that we experience after physical death, that it's entirely spiritual. That would mean that God rules in the hearts of men only. He does rule in the hearts of men, but his kingdom will be, because it's based on the Abrahamic covenant through Israel, will be an earthly kingdom as well. It's not just God ruling spiritually in the hearts of individuals, although that is part of it. Purely earthly or political and social. That means that the kingdom of God is simply a political or a social or an economic, and it is orchestrated by the efforts of humanity. Well, it's not that for sure. That is the church, and that's where the replacement theologians or replacement theology would say that the church is, one, has replaced Israel, and two, is the kingdom of God. This is the most common interpretation of the kingdom of God. There are three essential elements to a kingdom. We first must understand what the word kingdom is about. We must establish a biblical concept of the term kingdom. And so when we look at the essential elements, the three essential elements, the first one is the right to rule. That implies that someone has the authority to rule, the authority vested in a king, or the sovereignty of or dominion granted to someone reigning over a kingdom. That's how God operates his kingdom. It's a theocracy, and we'll learn more about that term and how it actually works in God's kingdom program. Luke 19, 1 through 27, you'll probably remember Luke 19 being more famous in our understanding of it as the triumphal entry when Jesus rides in, beginning in verse 42, and he says, if you had known on this day what would have brought you peace, that would have been accepting the offer of the kingdom. But he gives this parable prior to that riding in. Gary and David and Stan were up here cooking the Brunswick stew not too long ago. Was it September we did that? September, I believe it was, for the men's ministry, trying to do a test run before we would cook a big stew and sell it like we did, you know, when Larry was overseeing things. So Larry left his theocracy of the stew to the Three Stooges. Or would that be the Three Stooges? But anyway, I was in my office working, and they were cooking outside, right outside the fellowship hall. Had a big, 10 gallons or something like that. And I'd come out there every now and then, check on it, and then go back in. I was studying stuff, and they were running around and stuff. And so I said, hey, I got to run a couple errands, and I'll be back. And so I came back, and they were all gone. In fact, I said, I got to run a few errands, and I'll be back soon, is exactly what I said, because I made a point of saying that. I came back. The stew's covered. They're gone. And then they finally showed up. Where'd you guys go? You remember?
We had to go get the desserts, and then we went to Stan's and got it.
Yeah.
No,
I'm not talking about that. Just I'm going somewhere with this. So I said, I came back when you least expect it, and I didn't find you doing what you were supposed to be doing. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's his point about the parable leaving to receive a kingdom. He's going to come back when we least expect it, and we better be at the task. So this kingdom is actually historical events. This parable is actual historical events that Jesus is teaching through this parable of Herod's son going to Rome. Jesus has gone to heaven to receive the kingdom and to bring it back when he comes. But this parable he uses in Luke 19, and you go and read that, is an actual historical event of Herod, King Herod's son, going to Rome to be confirmed by the Roman Emperor Augustus to become ruler of Palestine. And so it was a beautiful, beautiful parallel to what Jesus' audience would have been able to pick up on historically. Now, when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 12 through 13, we see, and the ten horns are ten kings, which represent ten kingdoms or nations. He says, and the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So the beast gives them the authority, but it's only temporarily. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So they turn around and give it back to the beast, because if you think about it, God's kingdom is eternal. Satan kingdom has a beginning and an end. And Satan's kingdom runs parallel with God's kingdom, but it's a counterfeit of God's kingdom. And God has really allowed and given authority to Satan temporarily to allow his kingdom to function. Now, notice that the term kingdom and authority or power are used also interchangeably. Therefore, the term kingdom includes the concept of a person's right to rule. Person's right to rule. Now, the second key essential is the realm of rule. There must be a realm in which the ruling authority or the ruling authority is exercised. So you have to have the authority, the right to rule. Then you have to have a place to rule. In other words, the kingdom or person vested with the right to rule must have subjects. You got to have subjects. Matthew 21:43, the parable of the landowner. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Acts 1:6, this would include restoring the people. This is what the disciples asked. Remember, before Jesus ascended, they had a question. And so, when they had come together, they're there on the Mount of Olives, because in 1:8 he ascends and, or tells them that when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will receive power, and you are my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And then, you know, he ascends. So he's there, and they've got this question, just like they had the question at the beginning of Matthew 24, and just like they had the question at the beginning of Luke 21. It was all about the kingdom. Tell us about the kingdom. That's all we've heard you preaching about the kingdom. Now, they ask this question. He has been crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected, and now he's telling them he's going to leave, and here's what they want to know. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And if you know your Bible, you know that Jesus says, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know. But you will receive power. What's interesting is that those that don't believe in an earthly kingdom or a millennial kingdom, they have a very difficult time with answering, why didn't Jesus just say, hey, that kingdom thing, not going to be one. What does he say? It's not for you to know when the time is. He doesn't tell them there's not going to be one. He says, not going to be one. Listen, the disciples believe there's going to be a kingdom. And Jesus knew there was going to be a kingdom. Revelation 11:15, a transfer of subjects. And the seventh angel sounded, and there arose loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. This world right now is ruled by Satan. There's going to be a transfer, not only of the realm to rule, but of the subjects. Now, literally, Christ is ruling, but we're talking about how it plays out in God's kingdom and covenant program, with the earth, for the lack of a better term, being the stage. So, notice what it says. The kingdom of the world has become, transferred, the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. What does that remind you of? Yeah. Where at Christmas, Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. Then there has to be the reality of rule. The authority to rule must be exercised. You're going to see this come together here before we finish. with Jesus' crucifixion. So the authority to rule must be exercised. Even if a king has the right to rule and has subjects, there cannot be an actual kingdom unless the authority to rule is exercised. Matthew 16:19. Jesus expected Peter to exercise this authority. I will give you the keys, that represents authority, of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Daniel 5, verse 16. Belshazzar gave authority that he expected to be exercised. But I personally have heard, verse 16 of Daniel 5, but I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make an interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace and of gold around your neck, and I will give, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. So he's given him authority to exercise. He's assuming that that authority will be implemented or exercised. So, essential to the meaning of the term kingdom are, one, the right to rule, two, subjects to rule over, and the authority to rule actually being exercised. If the exercise of authority is not in view, the concept of a kingdom is not present. Look at John chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Do you want to know why Jesus was really crucified? As a threat to Rome. And to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So, when Pilate questions Jesus, he says, "Are you a king? You've spoken rightly." Pilate came up with this conclusion: "I don't see any authority, I don't see any right to rule, and I don't see any subjects." You talking about these 11 guys over here? You had 12 and one of them betrayed you. That's not much of a king. Verse 5, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, mocking him as a king. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." In other words, he's saying, "I don't see a kingdom that he has. He's no threat." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason you have been delivered to me, deliver me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "I release this man. You are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And Pilate's saying, he's not a threat to Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, set him down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king," kind of mocking him. They therefore cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So in this trial, with trying to convince to crucify Jesus because he claimed to be a king, was a threat to Caesar, they didn't see a right to rule, a realm to rule with subjects, or an authority to rule being exercised. Luke 23, verses 1 through 4 and 13 through 14 is another account of Jesus there before Pilate. Jesus showed, according to Pilate, no right to rule, no subjects or realm to rule, or any authority to rule. Therefore, those three things must be in place in order to have a kingdom. Aspects of the kingdom. Aspects of the kingdom of the God of heaven. First, it's timeless. Since God is eternal, a timeless element characterizes his kingdom. Psalm 10, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. That's eternity past and eternity future. Psalm 145, 13. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. By the way, the Abrahamic covenant is an everlasting covenant. Jeremiah 10, 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Lamentations 5:10. Thou, O Lord, dost rule forever. Thy throne is from generation to generation. Another aspect of the kingdom, the second aspect, is that it is universal. It is clear. Now, that's not universal salvation. It is clear from Scripture that God's sovereignty is exercised over heaven and earth, even hell itself. His rule is over all. There is simply no realm outside of God's authority. God's kingdom is a universal, as God is omnipresent. God rules over all, and all are ruled by God. Everything and everyone answers to God. Period. 1 Chronicles 29:11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatest, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and on the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord. And thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Psalm 139:7-10. Where can I go from thy spirit? The answer is nowhere. Or where can I flee from thy presence? Nowhere. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me. Probably a verse that Jonah probably memorized. And thy right hand will lay hold of me. Right, having authority. The third aspect is it is providential or divine providence. God administers his kingdom through appointed representatives. The Bible makes it clear that while God exercises absolute authority over things, his sovereignty may be exercised or administered through individuals. While God is primary cause, these agents or administrators can be secondary causes. That's the theocracy. Genesis 45, 7 to 8 and 50, verse 20. And God sent me, that's Joseph, before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. God takes our good intentions and takes people's evil intentions. And Romans 8:28 comes full circle. You meant it for evil. God makes it become good. God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Notice that he doesn't work all things together for good, but he works all things together for his purpose, for those that love him. That's why you can rest in the sovereignty of God. That's why you don't have to worry about things. You don't have to worry about God's in control. Worry says, I don't trust God. And as you know, you meant evil against me, but God meant, the last part, it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve me, many people, alive. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Isaiah 10:5-6, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against you, a godless nation, and commission it against people of my fury to capture booty and to send and to seize plunder. Isaiah 45, 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, who I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him. I will go before you in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God of Israel, who calls you by your name. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title and honor, though you have not known me. Talking about Cyrus not knowing him, but he put him in that position. He ruled through him, even as one that didn't represent him the way he thought. This is not only true of the realm of humanity, but is true of nature as well. Psalm 148:8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. So much for climate change. I mean, it's pretty arrogant of man to think that if climate change, I'm not saying there's not climate change. I'm just saying if there is, it doesn't mean that we can start doing things to change the climate. God's in charge of that. And like I said, I do believe in climate change. I do believe in global warming. One day it's all going to burn up. I heard Adrian Rogers say this, and I put it down in my notes. I was at Moody Bible Institute at a pastor's conference. And he was preaching on Psalm 148. And he made this statement. And I wrote it down. I said, man, that's good stuff. He said, do you realize not a blade of grass moves upon the face of the earth without God's permission or God's knowledge of its movement. You need to kind of let that one sink in. You know how many blades of grass there are? And you could take that and say there's not a grain of sand on any seashore that doesn't turn over or move without God's knowledge or allowing it to move. I don't know whether there's more blades of grass or more grains of sand. I'd probably say, I don't know what I'd say. I'd say I don't know. So, then the last one that we'll look at is aspect of God's kingdom is it is miraculous. There are occasions when God's sovereignty is manifested through the direct intervention of God in the affairs of men. These demonstrations are what we call miracles. Exodus 7, 3 through 5. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I might multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. And then Psalm 135, 6 through 10, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps, that's universal. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from His treasures, who smote the firstborn of Egypt, both of men and beast. He sent signs and wonders into your midst, O Egypt. Upon Pharaoh and all his servants He smote many nations and slew many kings. So, this is kind of building the foundation here. The kingdom of God is characterized by four essential truths. It's timeless, universal, providential, miraculous. In eternity past, before the creation of angels, which you know all about now, or the creation of the earth and the population of it with man, a kingdom existed in the sphere of the heavenlies because the relationship existing among the members of the Trinity, God the Father was sovereign, God the Son, although equal in person, was subordinate to the Father. God the Holy Spirit was the active executor of the will of the Father, Genesis 1, 1 through 2. Thus, in eternity past, before time began, there was a kingdom involving the right to rule as well as a realm in which the right was exercised. All these elements essential to the kingdom of God were present. You ever thought about that? In Corinthians, Paul uses that when he talks about the order of leadership. And he says, listen, even the Son, who is equal with the Father, submits to Him. Next week, we will begin tracing the Bible's development of the kingdom of God in prehistory, or before man was created. So take your notes, study them. This goes back to one of those deals like you're water skiing. Some of you might be in a fog, but you know when you learn to water ski, you let go of the rope when you fall. Here, hang on to the rope, and you'll pop up, and it'll all start to blend together when we get through about the middle of it. All right? See you Sunday. Don't forget.